teachers there could not control little Johnny. And so difficult was he to be around, so demanding, and so selfish that his playmates didn't last very long. Children in the neighborhood were avoiding him because he was so unpleasant. And then a little bit later on, Johnny started into preschool, and it wasn't long before his parents were being called in for conferences because little Johnny was dominating the whole class and was disruptive and not paying attention and wouldn't focus and wouldn't obey the teacher. And then a little while after that, little Johnny wanted to play baseball, and so they signed him up for the baseball league. And he never wanted to go where the coach wanted him to and didn't want to run the bases the way the rules said that the bases should be run. And so eventually, little Johnny was asked to not be part of the team anymore because, again, he was being disruptive. And so after a while, little Johnny was caught doing things that he shouldn't have been doing, and the police became involved. And when they came to the house to question little Johnny was cussing the policeman out. And then after Johnny grew a little bit older and was old enough to go to work, he started work with his employer. And after a little while, big Johnny now was fired because he wouldn't do what the boss wanted him to do. But it was the boss's fault, according to Johnny. And so Johnny went out and looked and got another job and lasted a few months at that job. And so the pattern of getting and losing jobs became ingrained within Johnny because he just simply could not do the job that was needed to be done. He wouldn't obey the boss, wouldn't submit to those who were in authority. And eventually, as Johnny continued down that path, he ended up in prison and his life was a waste. Well, Johnny is fictitious, but only barely. And he represents really the path that a lot of children in our nation are following. And the path that they're following is an inability to submit to authority because respect for authority has never been ingrained within children like Johnny when they are small. And what happens over time in a life like that, that is being ruined by that sort of an outlook, is total misery. A person who cannot understand, accept, and submit to authority is going to be a very, very troubled person in this life. Because nearly all of the time through our lives, we're going to be subject not only to one expression of authority, but many. And as you might guess, going back and considering little Johnny who became big Johnny and wouldn't submit to authority, Johnny was never baptized. And the minute he was able to get away from his parents, never darkened the door again of the church building, never read his Bible, never prayed, never thought about God, and thought that religious mumbo-jumbo was just for simple-minded people. We must, to appreciate God and to appreciate the cross and the significance of what Jesus did on the cross, we must come to an understanding of authority and the need to submit to it. And when we turn to the cross and we consider what Jesus did for us on the cross, one thing comes to mind very, very clearly, and that is Jesus understood something about authority. And he was willing to submit to rightful authority that was over him, even to the point of suffering greatly, to be obedient to that authority. So as we begin our lesson tonight, I'd like to turn with you to John chapter 5. We're going to notice some passages in the Gospel of John that indicate that Jesus was supremely concerned about being submissive to his Father. In fact, Jesus himself says this. Many times over, he indicates in various ways that what was the most important thing to him in coming to the earth was to do exactly what his heavenly Father wanted him to do. So in John chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing, not indicating that he didn't have power to do whatever he wanted to do, but I think he's speaking about moral imperative there. By choice, in submitting to my Father, I can do nothing else but what my Father wants me to do. He says, I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father in heaven. John chapter 6 and verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so Jesus, by his own word, says, it's really not my will that counts, it's God's. And I came to do the will of God, and that really is the focus of my life. And in carrying out that desire to do the will of the Father, Jesus will go on and say that I'm here really to teach the words of my Father. I'm here to share with you the thoughts that my Father wants me to share. And so in John chapter 8, verses 26 and following, Jesus says, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I can do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. You remember in an earlier lesson, we talked about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he took with him Peter, James, and John for companionship, and then went even beyond them further and communed with his heavenly Father by himself. And what was it he prayed three times? Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But not as I will, but as you will. And when we talked about that passage, we talked about how difficult it was for Jesus to go to the cross. He felt real pain. And he knew others were going to be lost and disappointed and confused as to what was happening. Jesus did not of himself desire to go to the cross. And he prayed actually for some way out. But then at the end submitted himself to the will of the Father. And so what was Jesus' mindset in coming into the world and then living that kind of a life of submission? Turn to Philippians chapter 2. You know, all Scripture is important, but you tend to find yourself turning to certain passages more than others. And I'll tell you, this is one passage that to me comes up in my own mind over and over and over again, because it is a very clear window into the mind of Jesus in regard to what he thought and how he went about submitting himself to, as we said last night, a very humble and low station of life, having been with the Father in heaven, sharing that eternal glory. What enabled him to be demoted, if you will, and to come to such a lowly place as to live in a human body, submit himself to a very humble life here, do only the will of God and teach the words of God, and ultimately die on the cross? Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That is, he wasn't stepping out of his place to think of himself as being equal with God. That was his rightful place. But made himself of no reputation, in verse 7, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Here's the phrase I want you to notice. Obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now just stop and think about that. That verse expresses what we were trying to get across last night. Jesus didn't come and die of natural causes. Jesus didn't come and die in an accident. He didn't come and have a brain aneurysm and suddenly, boom, he was gone. He died the most torturous, humiliating, stigmatized, horrible death that you can imagine. And really, I think that's what Paul's emphasizing when he says he was obedient to the point of death, not just any death, but even the death of the cross. That's how humble Jesus was. And we spoke last night of his humility. But here's the point. As a servant of his heavenly Father, his obedience knew no limits. He did not say to God, "Look, I came in here to this world as a poor man. I've lived in humility. I've surrounded myself with these people that just don't get it. I have worked miracles to help people who were caring about nothing but the miracle I would work for them. I've seen people turn away from me in droves, only having done for them what was right and good. And now you want me to die that kind of a death? I don't think so. Me, I probably would have done that. But I'm not God." Jesus' obedience knew no limits. It was not confined by his will. You know, sometimes we're okay with doing the will of God so long as it doesn't push us too hard. But the will of God pushed Jesus to the cross. And he did not balk at that. Then we have this insight in Hebrews chapter 5. This insight into the mind of and the thinking of Jesus and what it took for him to be obedient to the point of death. Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8. "In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." That's a puzzling phrase, I think, to me it is. He learned obedience, because we don't think of Jesus needing to learn anything, that he is complete, knowledgeable of all things. What does it mean that he had to learn obedience? Well, I think in part, the explanation probably is more detailed than this. But when Jesus became a man, he had to become a man in every sense to be a merciful and faithful high priest, which is what is being offered, argued by the Hebrew writer. Jesus couldn't come and be a human being with reservations. "Well, I'll come and I'll participate in 90% of what humans have to endure. I'll participate in 95% of what humans have to endure, but I don't really want to go the whole way." Well, as a human being, God expects us to obey 100%. There is no justifiable reason for us to look at a command of God and say, "I don't want to do that." And if Jesus is going to participate in the human experience to the fullest, so that we can relate to him as our high priest, and we can identify with God, knowing that he actually understands what we go through, would it not follow that he would have to suffer to the greatest degree? Because human beings can put other human beings to the most extreme forms of suffering. And crucifixion was one way to do that. And so Jesus had to learn obedience in this role as a human being who came into the world to serve his heavenly Father. When he became a man, he had to fully partake of man's nature, including obedience to the fullest. John the Baptist had to do that and lost his head over it. Could Jesus do less and be our merciful and faithful high priest? And so what we see in the example of Jesus relative to the cross, but in other aspects of his life, we see that Jesus understood obedience. And I think this is why, if you want to step back to our class on Sunday morning, this is why when he came across the Roman centurion, and the centurion said, "Just speak the word, you don't have to come under my roof," Jesus marveled. Because he knew the centurion understood the very principle by which Jesus himself was living by. The centurion understood something about submission and something about authority. Jesus understood what it was to be under authority. He knew what it was to express authority. The centurion knew what it was to express authority, and thus he knew what it was to be under authority. Jesus sets the example to us of respecting and obeying the authority of God when he goes to the cross. In Hebrews chapter 5 again, where we were just reading, there's a ramification of this that we need to think about. If Jesus understands obedience to the point of the cross, then how does that define my obedience? What does that mean when it comes to my consideration of the will of God in my life and my determination to do what God would have me to do? Well, the obedience of Jesus in going to the cross becomes the model of our obedience unto God. And in fact, in Hebrews 5 and verse 9, the writer goes on and says, "And having been perfected by his obedience," which takes him to the cross, "having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to" who? "All who obey him." So the obedience of those who would belong to Jesus and belong to God through Jesus is defined by the obedience that Jesus himself demonstrated. The need is for us to respect and honor and submit to the authority of God. And the ability to do that presupposes a knowledge of what God would have us to do. This is one reason, among others, why we gather from time to time to study. We're doing it this week. We did it on Sunday morning. You do it every Sunday morning in your Bible classes, Wednesday evening, even in your personal studies with each other. There's an ongoing effort to learn the will of God. Why? Because obedience to the will of God is such an important facet of our life as God's children. And so we're constantly trying to pursue a better understanding of what God would have us to be and to do and to teach. Because really, that's what Jesus did. So let's go a step further. If obedience unto God's will means that we are blessed, blessed in a variety of ways, and if disobedience to the will of God means death, we've talked about that in previous lessons. We talked about what the cross says about sin. And what is sin but cutting ourselves off from God, who is the source of life? If obedience leads to great blessing, including glorification with God in heaven, and if disobedience leads to punishment, why do we disobey? Why do we find it hard to be obedient to the will of God when there's so much at stake? Well, I think essentially the answer is obedience to God sometimes conflicts with our self-interest. There's what God is telling me to do. This is God saying my will is for this. But yet, within my own mind and heart, my desire is to do something else. And in a sense, if you stop and think about it, obedience unto God is not challenged until the will of God runs counter to what I want to do. As long as I'm just agreeing with God, I'm not really being obedient. As long as my children are doing the things that I want them to do, and that happens to be the thing that they want to do, they're not being challenged in their obedience. Their obedience is challenged when I say, be home at 11, and they're with their friends, and their friends are all going to be together till 12 a.m. Now obedience and respect for authority is going to be challenged. Because the parents' will and the child's will now conflict. Now we're going to have tested whether the child respects the parent. Whether there's going to be submission to the parent. That's where the challenge comes in our relationship with God. When our desire conflicts with the will of God. And that being true, there are a lot of things that can interfere with our obedience unto God. Let's just go through briefly a list of some of them. We'll go back to the Garden of Eden, because that's where so much of the foundation of our own struggle with our faith really begins. And what happened in the Garden of Eden is not unique to what happens in the life of basically any individual. Yes, there are unique aspects. Adam and Eve were, directly created by God. And they were put in a position of being holy, completely in fellowship with God without sin. They had a wonderful world to live in that, by my understanding, was a lot more favorable to human life than the world in which we live in now. And so there are some differences in the Garden of Eden, but there are a lot of similarities. But look in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. We read this last night. When Eve understood and even repeated to the devil, the serpent, what the command of God was relative to eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then after she expresses her understanding of that, the serpent said to the woman in verse 4, "You will not surely die." One of the ways in which Satan challenges our obedience unto God is to simply deny the consequences that God said would come upon disobedience. That's what he did here. God says, "You will surely die." And Satan said, "No, you won't." And so that little word "not" becomes extremely important. In fact, in this regard, little words can have great significance when they negate God's will. And so what happens in part of this process of being enticed into sin is we either willfully or just in plain ignorance, we do not understand the consequences of disobedience. And you can point that out in dozens of passages in the Old Testament. My daily Bible reading today, I came across the episode where David was bringing the ark into Jerusalem and put it on the cart, and the ox stumbled and Uzzah reached out with all good intention to steady the ark so it wouldn't be defiled by falling on the ground. And God struck him dead. God said, "If you touch the ark, you'll die." God also said, "You know, there's a lot of things that you can move on a cart." You know, part of the movement of all these things associated with the tabernacle could be done on a cart. And you remember the Philistines, when they captured the ark, sent it back on a wagon. David knew all of that. But for whatever reason, he had a brighter idea. Let's move the ark to Jerusalem on the cart. And that led to the death of Uzzah. However subtle it may be, when we begin to deny the consequence of what God says will happen if we do such and such a thing. A more graphic illustration would be when in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about fornication, and he begins to say that this is a sin against our own body in a different way than other sins, that it is unique and will affect us in a very deep way, and we ignore that. And we go ahead and we're involved in fornication because we think it won't happen or bad things won't happen. We could even argue that biologically, when you start doing that kind of behavior, children tend to come along. But anyway, you ignore the consequences of any sin. And say that's just one step closer that you are to it. And Satan just pulls us in. Well, also in the garden here, chapter 3 and verse 6, the first part of the verse: "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate." And here's step two. After denial of the consequences, number one, step two is rationalization. Let me find a reason why I can circumvent the law of God and still be okay. Well, after the consequence has been denied by the devil, that opens Eve's eyes to really look at the desirability of the fruit. She's no longer so afraid of the consequence because now she has it on some authority, though it was wrong, that what God said would happen would not happen. And then Eve saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. There are things I can gain from this. God says do it this way, but you know, if I do it this way, I think it'll be better. How much reasoning like that goes on? God says this, but you know, I think it would be just as good, if not better, if we did it like that. God said, you know, God never said to Eve, that I see in the record, that the tree was not good for food. That wasn't given as a reason not to eat it. God never said it. It's really not that attractive anyway, so don't bother. God never advanced any of those reasons as why Eve shouldn't eat the fruit. He just said, don't do it. And shouldn't that be enough? Shouldn't it be enough for us to just simply obey God because God said, this is the way I want it to be? And so there's denial of the consequences. And there's rationalization. And then thirdly, in the garden, there's peer influence. The end of verse 6 says, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And there's nothing really said about the rationalization of Adam participating in this, other than the fact that Eve gave him the fruit. And so is it simply that he thought it was okay because his wife had done it? And as silly as that may sound to us looking back, how often does that really enter into the thinking of people? And sometimes, especially young people, but I'm going to tell you, no need to pick on the young people in that regard. We older people do that too. Sometimes the only impetus we need to do something we ought not to do is to see that other people are doing it. It seems to be okay. There didn't seem to be any bad consequence when they did it, or they did it and got away with it. Sometimes, yes, for those that are younger and not yet experienced in life and haven't faced the consequences of their behavior and not yet perhaps developed a true, deep regard for the Word of God, it may be that peer influence becomes stronger at younger ages. But I don't see a lot of evidence that we adults grow out of that anytime soon. And so we can be very influenced ourselves as adults by what other people around us are doing, just like Adam was in the garden. Well, something else, I think, enters into the picture that causes us to sometimes be drawn in the direction of disobedience rather than obedience. And it's sort of tied to the last point that we just made. It's sort of the negative point of that. Instead of being enticed into doing something that we shouldn't do, this one is more we don't do what we should do because we're afraid of how people are going to react to us. Look at John 9. And verse 22, for example. You remember Jesus heals the blind man, and then the blind man's called in to answer to the Sanhedrin as to what had happened. And he's being grilled about who had healed him and what the circumstances were. And then eventually they bring the man's parents in and begin to grill them about it. Here's part of their answer in verse 22. To the testimony that they're being compelled to give here. His parents said, this is John 8:22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. And remember we talked last night about the lack of humility and being embarrassed by our connection with the Lord, and how if we deny the Lord, he will deny us. Well, here these parents are afraid. They're afraid to openly acknowledge what had happened, and they were afraid because word had already been sent out. You will be excommunicated from the Jewish community if you acknowledge in any way, shape, or form Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 27 and following. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Thinking back to Peter's collapse and the pressure that was put on him, and then his denial three times that he even knew the Lord. You know, Peter was isolated, and this is what Satan does. He isolates us from our safe haven, our safe environment, puts us out here by ourselves, and starts putting so much pressure on us that we feel vulnerable. And eventually, perhaps, we give in to that temptation. But what Jesus is saying here is we're not vulnerable. God knows who we are. God takes account of who we are. And it doesn't matter if we're like John, languishing in prison, contemplating our beheading, or later on other Christians who were being held beneath the arena in holding cells, hearing the growl and the roar of the very lions that it come dawn would consume them and their children. What a temptation it would be to be in that cell thinking you're all alone and nobody cares and nobody knows you're in there. And to have so much pressure and so much fear brought to bear upon you that you might in some form or another deny the Lord or to otherwise disobey. And so fear of man's reaction, losing standing or losing respect of those around us whose respect we should not be craving, often will lead to tearing down the desire to obey God. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus gives some teaching here about divorce and marriage, teaching that ran counter to generations of Jewish belief and practice. And Jesus is going back to the garden, if you will, and talking here about marriage and what the standards of marriage and divorce and remarriage would be under the new covenant. Jesus is leapfrogging over the law of Moses and going back to the very beginning, to God's creation of Adam and Eve. And he's going to make some points here about restrictions on divorce and remarriage that the Jewish people had not been used to for a long, long time. And so he says in Matthew 19 and verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Another reason for us at times to argue around obeying God is because of the thought that God asks too much of us. And nowhere do I know of a better example of that than in this teaching on divorce and remarriage. I've heard it. You've heard it. People that we've come in contact with started teaching, started having classes with, eventually learned that the marriage was not according to the will of God. And that may have led to a discussion or a study of this particular issue. And oftentimes, most of the time, the answer is going to be, well, if that's the way God is, well, I can't have anything to do with him. I'm not going to give up my mate. This is my soulmate. I was married at 17 and he beat me, or she spent all the money. And so at 18, we got a divorce and it was a mistake. We never should have gotten married in the first place. Then when I was 22, I met my soulmate. And now we've got the perfect marriage and he loves me and I love him. And we've got 2.5 wonderful kids and a minivan and a nice home and stable jobs. And you're telling me that I don't have the right to be in this marriage? No, I'm not telling you that. We're reading Matthew 19. And this is what Jesus said. Well, I'm not going to have anything to do with a God like that. Look, this can be about any number of things. It can be about church discipline. Well, if that's the way it is, I'm not going to have anything to do with that church. You know, you pick the subject, but when our emotional buttons are pushed by a demanding law of God, and let me tell you, God's law can be demanding. People today want to make a namby-pamby Jesus that'll just let you do anything. Worship anyway, teach anything, structure your church any way you want to. It's all about you, right? That's what our society tells us. It's all about you. And then Jesus' word starts making some pretty strong and precise demands of us. And we don't have the fortitude. We don't have the conditioning. We don't have the discipline to submit to that. And so the next thing we begin arguing is, God's asking too much. Emotion sets aside reason. That's just the way we are as human beings. We begin reacting emotionally and it overcomes our reason. And people that are in high emotional states often do very irrational things. That's why you can catch the criminal most of the time. Because he's operating in an emotional realm and he does stupid things, never thinking his way through what he's doing. And that's good, because it makes it easier to catch him. But when we get really emotional, as we all have done, we start doing often the very wrong thing. And when we find ourselves reasoning about the will of God, oh, I just don't believe God would... Well, I really don't think God would... It seems to me that God would not... When we begin statements like that, trying to find a way around the will of God, we are on shaky ground. Because we're not going to be able to judge God by our assumptions and by what seems reasonable to us. Now, I will say, I think God's laws are always reasonable. That is, they appeal to the reason. There are things that we can understand about the outcome of a certain command, or God wants something done this way. And very often you can reason your way through that and see, oh, yeah, well, yeah, that's why God says this. Or that's why God asks us to do. Again, fornication is one. Why should we not just be out here swapping mates all over the place without any commitment whatsoever? Well, look around. You can figure out why God said don't do that. Look at our society and the damage being done to our society by people who disobey that command of God. Well, you can look at that and say, yeah, that makes sense to me. Why we should reserve sexual expression to people that are married and committed to one another and bring children into the world through those kinds of committed relationships. But you know what? There are other times we might not be able to see so clearly why God would have it to be a certain way. Something to do with the organization of the church, or something to do with the work of the church, or something to do with the worship of the church. Exactly, specifically, why did God say that musical instruments, man-made musical instruments, should not be part of the worship? Well, I don't really know. But I know it's not authorized in the New Testament. I don't think I can give you a dissertation on why. Yeah, we could make some observations, and maybe we could say, well, the musical instrument tends to take over and dominate the vocal singing, and the more you play, the less you sing, and, well, that may be true. But I don't know that you can argue out in very great detail why God said not to do that, but we don't have authority for it. I can see dangers, and I can see problems of having churches in a given area tied together, and I think there's reasonable foundation for why God wants congregations to be autonomous, but I don't know how much detail we can give. We can sort of make some assumptions on seeing some abuses of the other. We can certainly see problems that arise in denominational groups when you have this sort of thing going on. But, you know, at the end of the day, whether I can explain it or not, it doesn't matter. This is what God said the structure of the local church is. There's just some things we're not really going to be able to give a long explanation as to why God said it should be that way, but it doesn't matter. If God said it should be that way, it should be that way. And again, our obedience and our submission to God is going to be tested, especially when we don't agree with God or we don't see the wisdom of God. Apparently, David didn't think it made any difference whether you moved the ark on a cart or on the shoulders of the Levites. But it made a difference to God, because it also says God was angry and struck Uzzah down. It did not please God that what may have been a mere formality, as man would see it, was violated on that occasion. Thinking about all of those reasons, and we could list others, thinking about those reasons as to why we disobey, Jesus could have used any one or all of them to not go to the cross. But he didn't. He did not rationalize. He didn't find another way around it. He didn't blame his situation on anybody else. Jesus simply said, "Thy will be done." And if that means for me to go through this horrendous process of death, then that's what I'll do. And it's that example that really becomes the impetus for us to be obedient people. It's really by looking at the cross and seeing the ultimate example of obedience that ought to motivate us to do nothing less than what Jesus did in obeying our Heavenly Father. finally, the last point that we'll consider. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Because what I want to do, I don't want to leave the wrong impression in the lesson when we talk about obedience. Number one, I don't want to leave the impression that obedience is the ground of our salvation. It isn't. The ground of our salvation is the blood of Jesus shed for our benefit that takes away our sins. The ground of our salvation is that we are sinless by virtue of forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. That's the basis on which we're saved. What enables us to be within the realm of that benefit of that blood is an operative faith, an obedient faith. That we have trust and confidence and belief in Jesus as our Savior, as our King, as our High Priest. And that by exercising that faith and trust, we embark on a life of submission and obedience. But it is not the obedience itself that is the ground of our salvation. And the reason I want to emphasize that is because I think there are many Christians that labor under the idea that if I don't do everything perfectly, I'm not going to make it to heaven. Folks, that's why Jesus died. Because we don't do everything perfectly. Because we are weak and we do succumb and we do reason ourselves right into disobedience. Sometimes over and over and over again. And so number one, obedience isn't the ground of the salvation. Obedience is an evidence of the fact that we have genuine faith in God. And we're willing to submit to the will of God. Let me also make a second observation about this obedience. It is not just slavish compliance with the will of God. If our obedience is not based on true love for God, I'll tell you what will happen. We will find reasons not to do what God would have us to do. Especially when God asks us to do difficult things. So we have this passage in 1 Corinthians 13, the first three verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. What Paul is saying here is our obedience and our sacrifice, our service, which he's talking about in this passage, must be motivated by love or it doesn't count. It profits me nothing is his word. It profits me nothing. He doesn't say it doesn't profit anybody anything. It may be that in a given local church, there are brethren and sisters going about doing good works. Going about carrying out the will of God, even teaching classes, maybe preaching sermons. But they're doing it not out of love. They're doing it out of other motivations. It doesn't mean it doesn't profit anybody anything, but it doesn't profit the servant who's offering it. Because he's not offering it out of the right heart. So when we talk about obedience unto God, we must also talk about the motivation for that obedience, and that is love. For God and for our fellow man. But on what is that love based? What is the motivation for me to love God? A being I can't see. A being I talk to verbally, but I never hear him talk back. A being that sometimes leaves me in extremity and doesn't answer my prayer when I think he should. And doesn't give me what I think he should give me. How can I love a being that's so nebulous? So hard to get a hold of, that I can't actually be in physical proximity to. The basis of our being able to love God is the cross. That's the historic, real event that took place in our realm, not in some heavenly realm. It took place in our realm, here on the earth, on a real day, in a real place. A real person. a real event happened that actually represents the intersection of heavenly and divine realms. Heavenly realms and earthly realms. That is, Jesus came into the world from heaven, lived among us and lived like us, and then he died here among us. And in doing that, God says, this is how much I love you. And we're going to talk about that more tomorrow night. But for now, look at 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I love God because he loved me first. What's the demonstration of that love for me? I look at the cross and I see what's depicted in that picture. A man in agony. A man bearing his own cross to go out and be nailed to it. Why? Because God asked him to do it. And I consider the love that was demonstrated in that act. What else would have motivated it? What would have motivated God? Has God been glorified by all humanity from this time on for what he did? No. It's mostly been ignored. What did God get out of this? The only sensible reason that we can come to, and it's what the Bible says, the motive behind that is he just simply loved his creatures. And if I understand that and I get a handle on that, then I'm going to be able to love him without restriction and obey him without restriction. And so we have this observation in 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and what? Keep his commandments. But look at verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Wonder what John the Baptist would have said about that. Wonder what an elder sometimes might say about that. His commandments are not burdensome. Shepherding the souls of men and women who are struggling with sin and struggling with weakness in their life is not burdensome. Would an elder say that? Probably not. But I think there is an element, and this goes back to, again, our class on Sunday morning when Jesus gives this great invitation. If you're weary and heavy laden, come to me and take my yoke upon you. What's a yoke? It's an instrument of work for the oxen. Take my yoke upon you. And so what Jesus says is if you're burdened, you need to take on a burden that will relieve you of your burdens. He's talking about different kinds of burdens. And the idea here, I think, is this, that God's commandments are not burdensome in that they ask things of us and give us nothing in return. That's what this world does so much. This world asks a lot of us and sometimes gives us nothing in return. Sometimes God's commands run against the grain. Sometimes they're hard to carry out. I mentioned earlier a congregation exercising discipline against a wayward member. That is not a pleasant experience. Nobody likes it. Nobody desires it. But it's necessary. But it's necessary unto a greater goal. And if we don't keep that greater goal in mind, you know what we're not going to do? We're going to be like little Johnny's mother. We're not going to discipline. And so God's commandments are burdensome in a sense, but they're not burdensome in another sense. Especially are they not burdensome when we're doing our obedience out of love. We parents love our children. And it's, you know, I'm just as tired, and I'm not in this phase anymore, but I was just as tired as anybody else at 2 in the morning when I had to get up with my children who were crying or fussing or had this problem or that problem. There are burdens to raising children, but then in another sense, it's not burdensome because we love them. And we see the greater goal in mind. We see where we're going with that investment of our energy and time and money. In our selflessness, the commandments of God are not burdensome when we love him. But you know what? If we don't love him, the commandments of God are burdensome. Do we have to go every night to the gospel meeting? Do we have to go to Bible class? Do I have to? You know what? That's burdensome. When I reduce my obedience unto God to do I have to, then it's burdensome. But if I love Him because of what He did for me, then I give it gladly, and it's not burdensome. The love has to be the motivating factor of the obedience. The obedience has to be patterned on the obedience of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, there are too many reasons for us not to obey God, and Satan will find them. And he does. And he's very, very good at what he does. From Adam and Eve down to my life and your life. And this is why the cross, in regard to the issue here of obedience tonight, becomes so important to us. If Jesus obeyed to the point of going to the cross, who am I to disobey God when it's not convenient? When God's command puts me in a bind, it asks me to do something difficult, it creates a family conflict. I lose friends or I lose faith in the community because I'm trying to be spiritual. If Jesus went to the cross for me, should I only go so far with God and then say, sorry, I can't go any further. You're asking a little bit too much of me there. There may not be a reward for obedience in this life. I mean, there will be. There will be. But even if there weren't rewards, there wasn't richness in this life in serving God, you know what we should do? Serve Him anyway. Why? Because He's God. But as it is, there are rewards in this life, and there's the great reward of eternal life to come. God gives us, interestingly, every reason to obey Him. God is pulling for us. He's encouraging us. He's given us every reason to obey Him, including the example of His Son on the cross. If we disobey God, we do it against everything God has done to try to compel us to obey Him. And so as the invitation is extended tonight, if you're here not having obeyed the gospel, and you don't obey the gospel tonight, I'm going to be a little bit unfair. I'm going to twist your arm here a little bit. And I don't like to compel on an emotional basis. But if you're here tonight and not a Christian, and you leave not a Christian, you've had to do that against so many forms of encouragement and opportunity for God as He's given it to you. You're going to have to disobey against a whole tide of encouragements to do what's right in the sight of God. Nobody's going to go to hell by circumstance. We're going to go to hell because we chose to go. And we resisted every overture of God and God's people to encourage us to do what's right. That's the truth about being lost. And so our desire before we dismiss tonight is to give you one more opportunity to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and become one with God and in His family. Be saved from your sins and saved from the consequence of sin. That's to be lost eternally. Can we help you while we're standing and singing?